And please turn your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, continuing our study today in 2 Corinthians. I think most of you probably are aware that several years ago, there was a fellow in the church who did something that was quite seriously sinful and wrong. We approached the man about it. He was unwilling to change his ways. And eventually, after some time, we had to excommunicate him from the church. We put him out of the church because of his unwillingness to repent of his bad, really his sinful behavior. Several years went by, and the man was still in the area, and he started showing up to church again. And so I thought, well, maybe the man is repentant, maybe he's ready to come back to church, maybe he's interested in coming back and being part of our group again. So he attended here just a few times, and eventually I went out to talk with him at his house, and I confronted him with the fact that the church had excommunicated him, and was he now willing to repent of his sin, to apologize to the one that he had harmed, to admit his error before the church? And he was absolutely unwilling to do any of that. And it became very obvious to me quite early in our conversation that he was still the same old person, that he hadn't changed at all. And I said, well, until you're willing and ready to repent and to admit your sin and to confess it and get it right, you're simply not you're not welcome to come back to the church. Well, he didn't take that very well. He started calling me all kinds of names and eventually kicked me out of his house. And I've never seen the man ever since from that day to this. This was quite a number of years ago. So some of you probably know who I'm talking about. But it's an unfortunate thing when the church has to go through a church discipline situation. It's probably one of the most difficult things that the church has to encounter. The church has to deal with those who are members of the church, who live in ungodly ways, and who have to be confronted about their sin and urged to repent. And it's a wonderful thing if the person is willing to repent, willing to admit their sin, confess it, to make things right, and to seek reconciliation with God and with the church. But oftentimes that process never goes through to that extent. The person does whatever they've done. They're unwilling to turn from that, unwilling to repent, unwilling to even admit that it was wrong. And they never are reconciled with the church. And because of that, frankly, they're not reconciled with God either, as far as living in close communion with him. I'm not saying that they've lost their salvation, but they are certainly not walking with the Lord at that point. Church discipline is difficult, and it's sometimes necessary. And when we have to do it, we have to do it the right way. Well, in today's passage, Paul offers us a situation in which the church has imposed church discipline on an individual. The church likely asked Paul for his input. They asked him what they should do about this matter. Paul gave them his direction, his command regarding this man who was the offender, and the church had imposed some sort of a penalty or some sort of a punishment on this man. But thank the Lord that the man had responded positively to that. It appears that he has repented, and now Paul is telling the church what to do with this man, since that he has repented and has come back and desired fellowship with the church once again. So Paul's instructions here are helpful for us, because whenever we have to go through a church discipline situation, we need to follow the biblical commands. And frankly, I'm not speaking up on this because we are facing a church discipline situation. We're not. As far as I know, we're not imposing church discipline on anybody at this point. I'm not aware of any situation like that that we need to do that. But in the future, we may have to. And so as members of the church, as people who are affiliated with this church, we need to know the proper procedure. And Paul gives us at least part of this procedure, maybe not every little detail about it, but Paul does tell us a little bit here about how to work, how to do, how to go through the process of church discipline. First of all, we find here that church discipline is imposed for unbiblical conduct. Notice here we start with verse 5, chapter 2, verse 5. If anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. So the first thing that we find here is that someone has caused grief. He's caused a problem in the church. He's caused sorrow for the people in the church. And if we skip ahead to chapter 7, verse 12, Paul refers to this man as the one who has done wrong. So this is not a matter of different opinions about something. You know, this man liked one color of carpet and everybody else liked another color. This is not a matter of, you know, the scheduling of the church meetings or something like this. This is somebody who had done something wrong, something sinful, something that caused an offense to the rest of the church, something that caused pain or sorrow to the rest of the church. And so the church had to do something about this man. Now, it seems not to have bothered Paul so much. Notice he says again, if anyone has caused grief, he's done this wrong, he has not grieved me, but all of you. I believe that Paul had a really thick skin. I think if Paul was one of these guys who was not easily offended. Remember that Paul has stood for the faith. Paul has gone through all kinds of persecution and trouble and tragedy for the faith. He's not somebody who gets easily miffed or easily angered by somebody who doesn't treat him right. He is used to getting treated very badly, even by people who profess to be Christians, and especially by the Jews and the Romans. This is a man who has stood up under all kinds of persecution and affliction. So for him, I mean, if somebody offends him, somebody, you know, says something nasty about him, that's just like water off a duck's back to Paul, because he is used to that kind of thing. So he's not saying that it offended him so terribly, but what happened offended the church. There were people in the church who found this very grievous. And Paul was ready to forgive this man, even though, you know, he didn't think it was all that bad from his perspective. But the church, it had an impact on the church. Notice he says, it has not caused me grief. He has not grieved me, but all of you to some degree, some extent. So all the people in the church there, because of this man's behavior, were offended. It had grieved them. It has caused them sorrow. Now, the second half of verse 5 is a little bit cryptic here. All of you to some extent, not to be too severe, it says here. The language seems to show that Paul didn't want to exaggerate the offense or treat the offender too severely. It was an offense, but Paul didn't want to blow it all out of proportion. So what was the offense? What was the pain or the sorrow that this man caused? Well, those of us who are familiar with 1 Corinthians recognize that there's a story or an account there, a record there of a man who had been guilty of gross immorality. You can read about that in the book of 1 Corinthians. And some of the commentators think that this is the same man who had caused the offense with this gross immorality that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians. This is the same man. But I don't believe it is. I think it's a different situation. I think it's a different man. He doesn't seem to describe the offense in the same kind of a way that he does in 1 Corinthians. So this is a different guy, and I think it's a different situation. Paul doesn't exactly tell us what happens, but if you skip down to verse 10, he says, now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven the one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. So if you read between the lines here a little bit, if you kind of imagine what could have happened, I think the idea was that this offender probably was one of those who opposed Paul very publicly and perhaps even very fervently there in the church at Corinth. Perhaps he treated Paul with hostility and opposition. You may remember that Paul's previous visit, he calls a severe visit or a harsh visit, and it could be because that this man, or maybe people like him, people along with him, withstood Paul and opposed him publicly. And that's maybe one of the reasons why that visit didn't go very well, is because of this interaction between this man and Paul. Perhaps there was an ugly confrontation between the man and Paul. So apparently he did something quite egregious, something quite offensive to Paul, and the people of the church recognized that. It wasn't that Paul was so terribly offended by it, but he was used to having people in opposition to him. But the people of the church thought that this man had conducted himself very poorly, and that's why it caused them pain and offense. They believed that something needed to be done about this man because of his offense against Paul. So Paul had instructed the church what to do. They talk about the fact that they had corresponded. Paul had written them what to do about this situation, and they had followed Paul's instructions. They had affirmed their loyalty to Paul by doing what Paul told them to do about this man. However, now it looks like Paul is ready to restore the man. In fact, in verses 7 and 8, he says, you ought rather to forgive and comfort the man. In verse 8, reaffirm your love to him. So why would Paul now be ready to reinstate this man and for the church to restore their love and fellowship with this man? Well, it's because the man had repented. That's the only reason that this man would be reinstated into the church, would be that if he had repented. And it certainly seems as if this man had been sorrowful for what he'd done. He's apparently repented, and now Paul tells the church to reinstitute the man into the membership of the church. So in this case, church discipline had its intended results. The church imposed some sort of a penalty on the offender. The man felt guilty. He felt bad for what he had done, and then he had repented. And so now the church is directed by Paul to reinstate the man, to bring him back into membership, to show their love and encourage him. That's how it's supposed to work. Now, unfortunately, in many cases of church discipline, it doesn't work that way. In fact, in today's church, if someone is under discipline, he can simply skip down to the next church in town. That's not the way it worked in the early years of the church, in the ancient church. Frankly, there was generally only one church in town. If you were disciplined out, if you were excommunicated from that church, there wasn't another church that you could go to. So if you were a genuine believer who really knew the Lord, and you had no access to the fellowship of the saints, no access to the Lord's Supper, no access to the preaching of God's Word. Remember, you didn't have your own copy of the Bible. Generally speaking, it would be the church that had the Word of God that would proclaim it every Lord's Day. So you would be without many of the common things that you need to live the Christian life. The Word of God, fellowship of the believers, prayer with other people, fellowship, encouragement, discipleship, all those sorts of things you could not enjoy if you were excommunicated out of the church. In fact, back in those days, if you were not part of a local church, you were considered to be an unbeliever. It was that simple. If you were not joined to or participating with a local assembly of believers, you were not considered to be a Christian. So you can imagine the sorrow or the grief of a person who is cut off from the life of the local church. He would be very sorrowful if he was genuinely saved. He would want to have that fellowship restored. And one of the problems of the Christian church and the Christian life today is that many times Christians live without access to the local church. Of course, you can watch TV, you can watch church services on the internet today, on YouTube or whatever. You can listen to radio programs. You can read your own Bible. You can have your own quiet time. You can essentially do a whole lot of things of the Christian life just on your own at home. And many people, for whatever reason, they've sort of neglected or forsaken the local church. Even though the Bible says, let us not forsake the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some is, in Hebrews, there are people who live their lives with virtually no connection to the local church. Well, for believers, lack of connection to the local church should cause us pain and sorrow and grief. There should be a sense in which if we don't have access to the fellowship of believers in the local assembly, that would cause us grief and heartache. It should. Because part of the Christian life, the normal Christian life, is lived in communion with other believers. We're not supposed to be lone wolf Christians just out there on our own, living our own little life, serving God, loving God, worshiping God just by ourselves. Much of the Christian life is spent in communion, in fellowship with other believers. And we're supposed to regularly meet together with other believers for the worship of God and for the instruction in the Word of God and for fellowship and communion and all those kinds of things. So, unfortunately, people today, they don't see the church discipline aspect as really any kind of a problem. Because if they're excommunicated, if they're excluded from one church, guess what they do? They just traipse on down the road to the next church. And oftentimes the next church is so interested in having more members that they just welcome them in with open arms. And initially, those people are wonderful. They come in and they get involved. But typically speaking, the people who cause trouble in one church, guess what they do in the next church? The same thing. So, we need to have a more robust understanding of church discipline. And churches, especially churches of life, faith, and practice, need to coordinate so that church discipline has some teeth to it. In fact, he's going to talk here about a punishment or a penalty that's involved with church discipline. And of course, the pain or the sorrow involved with church discipline doesn't do much for somebody who can just traipse on down to the next church and be welcomed with open arms, even if he's been excommunicated from the previous church. So the first thing that we find here is that this unbiblical activity has occurred. Notice number two, church discipline normally requires the imposition of some sort of punishment or penalty. Notice verse 6, this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. So the punishment here, this word punishment means rebuke or reproof or assessment of damages. The church had imposed some sort of a punishment, some sort of a rebuke upon this man, which caused him pain and sorrow. This was a difficult thing for the man to go through. It was a difficult thing for the church to go through. This man had imposed sorrow and pain upon the church, and the church came around and penalized or punished this man for what he had done. Some people in church can't imagine the church doing anything like this, imposing a penalty or a punishment on anybody. You know, church is supposed to be all about unconditional love and grace and mercy, and that's certainly true. In fact, many churches never rebuke people at all for their unbiblical or ungodly behavior. They never exercise church discipline. In the just about 19 years that I've been here, we've had to do church discipline on a few people, not too many really, just a few. But I remember hearing not too long ago a church, I think a pastor of a church, brag or boast that in the 50 years that he'd been at that church, they'd never done church discipline on anybody. Well, if a church doesn't do church discipline for 50 years, you know that they're neglecting that responsibility. Because even in the best of churches, you're going to have from time to time people who need to be rebuked. They need to be disciplined. Not necessarily being excommunicated, but there are other forms of church discipline. So it happens in the life of the church. It's a kind of a necessary evil, but we're all sinners here. We all stumble, and from time to time somebody is in need of church discipline. It happens from time to time. The church should be a place of love and grace and mercy and tolerance, but it's also a place that takes seriously the teachings of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself tells us what to do when somebody is in seriously out of order, when they are seriously failing in their Christian walk. The Bible tells us, Jesus himself tells us how to respond to that. The New Testament tells us what to do when a member of the church violates the clear expectations of New Testament Christianity. If a person has behaved himself badly and is unrepentant about that, well, then the church has the responsibility to do this thing exactly what he's talking about here, impose some sort of a penalty, a rebuke, a punishment. The church has to respond to that. A church must maintain purity in doctrine and in behavior. And when a member steps out of bounds, and of course the key here is that they will not repent of that, then the church has to take further and further extreme actions to deal with that. Notice that also in verse 6, the punishment should fit the misbehavior. Notice he says here, the punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. Sufficient. The punishment has to fit the crime. How the church responds should be in accord with what the man has done. You know, the church basically has two different options regarding church discipline. In some cases, maybe the more extreme cases, the church has the option of excommunication. And that simply means that you exclude a person from the membership of the church and the life of the church. You put somebody out. He's ejected from the church. He loses his membership and can no longer attend the church. In fact, the Bible says after an excommunication like that, according to Jesus' own words, you are to treat the man as a heathen and a publican, an unbeliever and a tax collector, the worst kinds of people. In other words, assume that the person is an unbeliever. If the person is acting like an unbeliever, assume that he is an unbeliever, okay? So that's one option. That's kind of an extreme option, having to put somebody out of the church, but that's exactly what Jesus said to do in some cases. But then in other cases, we impose church discipline on somebody that we believe is a genuine believer, but for whatever reason is not doing the right thing. And so we might impose some sort of a penalty, some sort of a rebuke to a person that we assume is a genuine believer. We wouldn't say that you're no longer a member of the church, but there may be some restriction as to what the person can do as far as the privileges of the church. Maybe the person can no longer teach the Sunday school class or sing in the choir or, do whatever they typically do around here. Even we could even restrict them to saying that they couldn't have the Lord's Supper when it's served. So there are various things that a church can do short of excommunication, but excommunication is one option, and the other is just some other form of punishment or rebuke. But in any case of church discipline, the punishment, the rebuke, the assessment here should fit the offense. This man, in view in this passage, had been rebuked sufficiently. He had suffered enough under this penalty, under this punishment, and now the church should reinstate him. And notice the reinstatement and the punishment here. Notice in verse 6 again, it was inflicted by the majority or by the many. So the church itself met together as a body. You know, this is congregational church government where the church meets together to decide what to do about this man. And apparently they had a vote. The majority decided that this was the proper thing to do, to rebuke this man, to punish him in some way, to penalize him, whatever the thing was. We don't know exactly what the terms of this was, but the majority decided that this was the right thing to do. When church discipline is necessary, the whole church body determines what is appropriate to do. Generally, that's under the leadership of the pastor and perhaps the deacons, but generally the church itself comes together, votes to decide what is going to happen to the offender. The goal, of course, is always to call the offender to repentance and restoration. So we can't simply pretend in a case of church discipline, we can't simply pretend that everything's okay between us and the person who's disciplined. It's a very unfortunate thing that sometimes we have a continuing relationship with the individual, but that causes a lot of heartache, a lot of concern, a lot of problems oftentimes because the person is no longer in good standing with the church. And if we have an ongoing relationship with the person, that can be very difficult. I recognize that that is the case, and it's a difficult thing to go through. Let's go on to the third thing then. Church discipline is intended to bring about reconciliation. Notice verse 7, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. So this is talking now about the restoration of the individual to the church. Paul urges the church now, apparently because of the man's repentance, he's come around, he's recognized the error of his way, he has confessed his sin, he has apologized, whatever was necessary, he has done that. And now Paul tells the church to be gracious and forgive the man. In fact, he says, reaffirm your love. So obviously they're taking this man back into membership. They're saying, okay, you can once again fellowship with the church. Reaffirmation or reconciliation is always the goal in every church discipline situation. Our goal should always be that rebuke and punishment leads to restoration or reconciliation. The goal is not the punishment. The goal is not the retribution. The goal is not the penalty. The goal is reconciliation, both with God and the church. So when someone under discipline repents, the church then is obligated to restore, to forgive, and to welcome that person back into fellowship. That is the overall goal, is to reconcile that person back to God and to the fellowship of the church. The danger he talks about here in verse 7, at the end of verse 7, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up or overwhelmed with too much sorrow. So if the punishment is continued, it would be severe, it would be overly severe, it would be excessive. There could be a sense in which the church does not respond to the repentant individual properly. They continue in that punishment that they really don't need to. So we do want to be gracious. We want to be forgiving as much as we possibly can be, and welcome a person back into fellowship after he has repented. So we have to avoid two extremes, I think, in church discipline. One would be that we are too lenient, and the other is that we are too severe. It's kind of like in parenting. In parenting, you don't want to be too lenient, but on the other hand, you don't want to be too severe either. And so in the life of the church, when we do have to exercise discipline, there's a sense we don't want to be extreme, as he talks about here, being swallowed up with too much sorrow. We don't want to impose a penalty that's going to be overly extreme, overly severe. But on the other hand, we can't just let it go. We have to respond. If a person is living the kind of lifestyle that requires intervention or requires us to confront the individual, then we have to do that. Our response to an individual as a church depends on the person's repentance or lack of it. If the person, like this man in the text, repents of his sin and changes his behavior, then we extend mercy and grace and forgiveness. We can reaffirm our love toward the repentant individual. In fact, we're supposed to do that. We are obligated to do that. However, if the person fails to repent, then we cannot reinstate that individual. Jesus tells us, to think of that person as an unbeliever. That is, if he's been excommunicated from the church, think of him as a unbeliever. We dare not ignore that biblical expectation. Whatever the case, however we are forced to do church discipline, we should try to be balanced. We should try to be gracious in our approach to people and try to always be willing to forgive those who repent. We also should be reconciled with church leaders. Notice verse 10, "Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ." So here's reconciliation with Paul himself. Again, Paul says, you know, if I need to forgive anything, I have. I'm doing it for the sake of the church and for the sake of Christ. But it's as if Paul is saying, this was not that big of a deal to me, even though the man probably had been very offensive and quite ugly in his conduct toward Paul. Paul seems to just brush it off as if it's not that big of a deal. But he has forgiven the man. So I think Paul sets a good example for us here. It seems likely that the man in question had offended Paul, and yet Paul seems not all that angry. He's more than willing to forgive, especially since the man has repented. And we should be like that as well. We should not be easily offended. We should be willing to forgive people their failures and their faults, especially when they say they're sorry. We should not be overly sensitive or easily offended. If people apologize, we should freely and graciously offer forgiveness and carry on in our relationship with them without bitterness. There's also reconciliation with God, as he says at the end of verse 10, "I have forgiven the one for your sakes in the presence of Christ," literally before the face of Christ. So the sense here is that Christ is looking at this situation and is approving of their forgiveness and their reinstatement of the man. You know, everything that happens in the local church should be done in the presence of Christ, as it were. Jesus said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." We know that Christ is present where two or three are gathered together. And so every time the church operates, every time we have a worship service, we're doing it with the knowledge that Jesus is with us. And so we have to do things, as it were, in the presence of Christ. Any church action should be done under his authority. In fact, all forgiveness of any in any relationship is done through the work and ministry of Christ. We love others because he loved us. We forgive others because he forgave us. It's not as if we act just by what we feel like doing. Do we forgive people because we feel like it? Do we treat people well because we feel like doing that? No, we do it because we're following the example of Christ and his teaching. We love and forgive people in the presence of Christ. And it's only through the work, through the ministry of Christ, that we can forgive others and reinstate them into good fellowship. And by the way, we should be very careful not to reinstate people back into the church who would compromise Christ's presence in the church. I think there may be an occasion where it's either Christ or the offending individual. In other words, if we're going to have the presence of Christ, we can't have the presence of the person who is damaging the church. If we are going to allow that, if we're going to tolerate this person who is dragging the church down, that likely is going to eradicate the presence of Christ. So what's more important, having the presence of Christ or having the presence of the offending individual? Well, we have to decide. We need to do things in the way that Christ would want us to do, and we have to be more concerned about Christ being present with us and Christ being happy with what we're doing than we are about some individual. And so there may be a time when it has to come down to a choice between, do we want Christ to be with us or do we want this individual to be with us? And so we obviously have to make the right choice in that. Also, church discipline is a matter of simple obedience. Notice verse 9. We skipped over that here a moment ago. "For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things." So it appears here that Paul had written this previous letter. Remember that 2 Corinthians is actually the fourth letter from Paul to this church. Previously, he had written a letter to them telling them apparently what to do about this man. And so he says, "I wrote you this letter previously to see what you're going to do." This man had been offensive. He had been ugly, apparently, toward Paul. Paul tells the church what to do, and they had responded properly. They had obeyed Paul's direction in this letter that he had sent. He says that he sent that as somewhat of a test to see if they'd be willing to obey the apostolic command. And they had. They had obeyed what Paul had told them to do. They had passed the test. Well, our primary responsibility is to follow the biblical guidelines when we have to impose church discipline. The Bible tells us here and in a few other passages how to go about doing this work. And, you know, obviously nobody's perfect, but to the extent that we can, we want to follow the biblical guidelines as we seek to approach church discipline. If we fail to do so, then we have failed the test. As he says here, I put you to the test, whether you're going to be obedient or not. Well, we have to be obedient. Even when it comes to difficult things like imposing church discipline, we have to be obedient to the Word of God. And to the extent that we can, to the extent that we are able, we try to do things in a biblical way. We don't want to be disobedient. We don't want to fail the test. Because if we did, we'd go on to verse 11. Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So church discipline hinders Satan's purposes within the church. Satan, we find here, is trying to take advantage of us. The name Satan, of course, literally means the adversary. In 1 Peter 5:8, it says, our adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. So he's our adversary. He stands against the church. He opposes everything the church is trying to do. And he'll try to take advantage. This word means to exploit, to overreach, to take more than you deserve, to defraud, or to trick, or outwit someone. Satan is the great fraud. He's the great exploiter of those who are unwary or who are gullible. If you give Satan an inch, he'll take a mile. He's the kind of one that if you give him an opportunity, he'll make the most of that opportunity. He will take advantage in the sense of trying to defraud or trying to outwit the church. And so that's why the church has to be diligent and careful not to allow Satan an opportunity to outwit or outmaneuver us. We don't want him to have any advantage over us. Satan's purpose is that we would fall for his evil schemes. Notice, we are not ignorant of his devices. This word devices literally just means thoughts, but the idea would be evil purposes, evil desires, evil intents. So what would Satan's scheme be in this case? What would his plot, what would his desire be for the church in this case? Well, he would obviously want the man to commit the sin that he did, and he'd want the church to hold it against the man, even if he'd repented. Satan would want the church to be unforgiving. Satan would want the man and the church to be unreconciled. He would want the pain and the disunity to continue. He would want the church to be excessive in its punishment so as to drive a man away from the faith. Satan would want to promote bitterness and disunity within the church. Those would all be Satan's devices or schemes. So to avoid falling for Satan's schemes, the church must be gracious and forgiving for those who repent under church discipline. We know the church should not be a harsh, graceless, unreasonably strict place. When we have to impose discipline, our desire should be to be gracious, to be loving and kind, even in the midst of that. We want the offender to be reconciled to God and to the congregation. Somebody put it this way, Christian discipline certainly includes punishment administered in love, but it is not simply retributive or punitive. It's also remedial or reformatory. It aims at reinstatement after repentance through forgiveness and reconciliation. So that's always the desire. Even when we have to impose an excommunication or something less than that, the desire for church discipline is always to see the person restored to the church. We always want to extend love and forgiveness to that individual if he is willing to repent. We don't want to fall in to Satan's schemes by being unforgiving or ungracious or unloving. In summary, then, I think the text shows us six stages of successful church discipline. First of all, we have the wrongdoing, where the person, the offender, does something wrong. He sins, he misbehaves, he's in some sort of error. Then we have the punishment, where the church imposes some sort of a penalty or a rebuke to the offender. We have pain or the sorrow that is developed because of this offender and what he's done, and the pain and the sorrow that the church experiences because of this. Then we have repentance, when the person turns from sins and decides to be reconciled with the church and with God. Then there's forgiveness, which is granted by the congregation, as well as the one who is harmed by the offense. And then there's affirmation, restoration to full fellowship within the congregation. Now that's the way that, biblically speaking, that church discipline ought to work. Unfortunately, in many cases, the second half of this does not happen. The offender never repents, and the church is not able to grant forgiveness or restoration. So the church and the offender are stuck after the wrongdoing, the punishment, and the pain. That's where it ends. It's as if the pain really doesn't end because there's no reconciliation. There's no satisfaction. There's no end because where it really ended was lack of reconciliation, a departure, an excommunication. And we don't want to see it end there. We want to see it go on to repentance, restoration, and affirmation. But oftentimes it doesn't go that far. That's an unfortunate way for the process to end. But when the offender refuses to repent, that's where it often ends. Unfortunately, the offender is put out of the church. And from what Jesus said, you have to consider the person to be an unbeliever because he's acting like an unbeliever. That is certainly not the intent of the church. Our intent in all cases of church discipline is that the person repents, the church forgives the person and restores him to fellowship with the church and to fellowship with God. So it's our obligation to follow this biblical pattern no matter what the consequences might be. And I think this is also a reminder to each one of us not to be the source of church discipline. We don't want to be like this man, this offender, the person who did wrong that causes so much grief and sorrow for the church and causes the church have to deal with this. Obviously, we want to be in good standing with the Lord at all times, and we want to try to be in good standing with the church as well. And the way to deal with things is not to, you know, commit a sin and an offense and then not repent of it. All of us are sinners, and we're all going to do things wrong from time to time, but the response of any Christian is to repent of that, to admit it, to confess it, to apologize when necessary. And so we have to be sensitive to our sin, sensitive to our failures, recognize that other people in the church do have the right to watch over. We watch over one another in brotherly love. And if we are confronted by something, if it's something that we need to confess and admit and repent of, we need to be willing to do it. And so it's a reminder here that the church takes church discipline very seriously. And we need to make sure that we follow the biblical commands and make sure that we are not the ones who are causing this sorrow and pain for everyone else. Well, let's close in prayer.